in your Bibles to John chapter 6. That song, the words, as you saw, the words were from John 15. And in a few weeks, a few months perhaps, we'll be in John 15. But right now we're in John chapter 6. And we've spent several weeks in John chapter 6. It's a long chapter, 71 verses. And we'll spend some more time in this chapter. And we'll get to our text in a moment. But probably all of us have heard of the different stages of grief. When you lose a loved one or anything that's valuable to you, grief is natural. And the more valuable that thing that you lost is, the more pronounced these stages of grief can be. And they've been identified, they've been organized into the order that most people go through them. And their typical order is like this. The first stage of grief is denial. Surely this didn't really happen. Surely I didn't really lose this loved one. If I just pick up the phone and call them, they will pick up, surely. It's denial. Then secondly is anger. I can't believe this has happened. This is wrong. This isn't right. I'm very angry about it. The third stage is bargaining. What if I had only done this differently? I wouldn't have lost what I lost. Bargaining. Maybe if I do this, I can get it back. And then the fourth stage is depression. I can't handle this. I won't get through this. I won't get past this. And depression. And then the fifth stage of grief is acceptance. When you come out of this deep trial, deep valley of grief, and you accept the new reality, the new present, and you're able to move forward. And it can be helpful to know about these stages. Since we usually progress through them, we can gain encouragement knowing that this is expected behavior. Why am I feeling this way? And if you've never heard about these things or you've never been through grief, it can be very disorienting. Why am I going through this? This doesn't seem connected to my loss at all. And so it can be helpful to know about these stages. And then it can also be encouraging as we see ourselves progress through them. I used to be in denial, but now I'm in anger, or now I'm in bargaining or depression. And this is progress. It's not pleasant, but it's still progress. It can be helpful to know about these things. It's good to know that there is progress, which reminds us that these stages are temporary. I'm very thankful that the hard things in life are temporary. But this morning in our text, we're going to look at stages of another kind. And the stages of grief are difficult. They're normal. They're typical. But these stages that we're going to look at this morning, they're also normal in the sense that they're common. They're typical. But they aren't positive, and they don't lead in a positive direction. They lead in a negative direction. But I think that these stages are more common than we'd like to think that they are. I want us to soberly examine this morning from John chapter 6 what I've called the seven stages of unbelief. And this is not a thorough, exhaustive, everybody goes through this, but in this chapter, we see the people going through these different stages of unbelief. And may God use His word to point out unbelief that exists in our hearts today so that we don't go through all of these stages and end up where these people ended up at the end. Let's pray and then we'll consider these things. Father, thank you for the word of God that shows us what other people have gone through, because so often it is very much like what we go through. Lord, thank you for showing the hearts of others, because we are made of the same stuff. And it reveals our own hearts as well. Help us not to think that we are beyond going through what these people did, or immune or out of reach from the poor choices and foolish choices that these people made. Help us to be sober and to even be afraid to an extent, because we know that we have these same tendencies. We know that we have the same potential for sinful choices, destructive choices. Help us not to make those choices, but instead to trust you and come to you in faith and repentance. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see the first stage of what I've called the seven stages of unbelief. The first stage, let's look at verse 25 of John 6. Now again, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you remember that earlier in the chapter, Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is what we've called it, what's been called by many. And it was 5,000 men, plus women and children, that were fed. He miraculously turned 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes into a meal for many thousands of people. And after that meal, he compelled the disciples into a ship, and they went across the sea. In the middle, they were in a storm, and he walked to them on the water. They came to the other side, and people went looking for Jesus the next day. And in verse 25, they find him on the other side of the sea. John 6:25 says, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" And I've called this the first stage of unbelief. I've named it drive, or ambition, motivation. Drive. And it doesn't seem like doubt at all. Doesn't seem like unbelief at all. They're seeking for the Lord. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? But the Lord shows us that it was unbelief. They seemed eager to find the Lord and follow the Lord. But how did he respond to them? Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And we know that the Lord knew their hearts because he responded to them. He said, "I know what your motivation is. It's not the right motivation." And if we are motivated by things other than faith in Christ, we're motivated by the wrong things. If we are motivated by things other than a desire for truth and a desire for God's will and a desire for God's work to be done in us, we're motivated by the wrong things. He pointed them to a much more worthy objective. Don't labor for temporal things. Don't labor for your next meal. Don't seek after someone who's going to provide for your temporal needs. Look to the Lord to provide for your spiritual needs. And I would ask you, what are you seeking today? Are you giving your time and energy to things that will pass away? You might be here in church because you found that going to church and honoring God does bring a certain measure of blessing to your life. Maybe it helps you feel good and you like that feeling, and so you want to get that feeling. Maybe you found that giving, the Bible commands his people to tithe, give 10% of your increase back to God. Maybe you found that doing that does bring a blessing to your finances. And so that's really what you're after, is a blessing to your finances, not being right with the Lord. You and I can have these motivations, and that is the wrong motivation. We can have this drive in temporal things, but it is the wrong motivation. It is a lower motivation. And if you are giving your time and energy to things that will pass away, it doesn't matter where you're seeking it. You can even look for it in church, but if you are looking for the wrong things, you are forsaking the truth, and you are in unbelief. Jesus said, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." What a travesty it would be for people to seek God only for this life. And that's what temporal things are limited to. You can seek the Lord for physical blessings, and he does give physical blessings. But if that's all you're interested in, What a terrible shame, what a travesty that you would seek the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords only for what he could give you here and now. He's got so much more to give you. He has so much more to accomplish in your life. But if you're only looking for temporal rewards and temporal blessings, you are in unbelief. You don't believe because you wouldn't go to God who could give you eternal life and only ask for temporal things if you actually believed he had much greater things to give you. How foolish that would be. But sometimes we can only ask or expect God to give us small things and temporal things, for instance, because we don't believe that he is the creator. These people were seeking after food. They were going to Jesus Christ, the creator, the Son of God, but only because they were looking for meat that perisheth. They had drive, but they did not believe in Christ as the Son of God. Next, we see determination. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They seem determined to work the works of God. And that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like faith. That sounds like belief. This is, he can tell us, let's do this. We want to do this. And that is what unbelievers can have. They can have determination. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to please God. I'm going to do good things. And there are many people in this world that do not believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they are determined to work the works of God. It sounds admirable. And as a servant of the Lord, your heart might thrill to hear this kind of question. What must we do to work the works of God? And if somebody came to me on the street and asked me that, I would get excited. Wow, this person really has a desire for godly things, biblical things. This sounds great. But that's not where these people were. They asked a very good question, but they did not ask it in belief and faith. They seemed so earnest and so committed, so determined to do what was right. But what did the Lord think about that? How did he respond to that question? Well, he knew their hearts. And this is how he responded. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You're interested in doing and working? Let me tell you what God is interested in. Let me tell you what God wants from you. He wants you to believe on the one that he has sent. Well, he wouldn't need to say that if they were in belief already, if they were in faith already. If they had already believed on Jesus as the Son of God, he wouldn't need to say, God's will for you is that you believe on the one that God has sent. They didn't yet believe, yet they were determined. And we see where this goes. I'm not saying that determination shows that you don't believe God. I'm saying that determination in their case, in this situation, was a stage of their unbelief, and it didn't lead towards God. They were determined to do what was right, but they were determined in unbelief. Jesus said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him. And that word ye means I'm speaking to all of you as a group, but it applies to you each individually. Every single one of you, believe on him whom he, God, hath sent. Belief is more important than works. Yet the world flips that around. False religion says, just do these things and you'll be right with God. Just do this and you'll get to heaven. Jesus says, don't worry about doing first. Worry about believing on what God has said and on whom God has sent. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How can I work the works of God? Believe on God. Believe on whom God has sent. And God says this, Christ says this to people who did not believe. They were asking, and he told them what they needed. And a thought that could be in response to this. But think of what we might do with people. Think of what people could accomplish. If you got a lot of people together who all wanted to do the works of God, think of what they could accomplish. And you and I as sinners, we're always preoccupied with doing, aren't we? What can I do? What can I accomplish? What can you do? Oh, you've done more than me. I'm a failure. I've done more than you. I'm so much better than you. It's a competition. We're always occupied with doing, doing, doing. But God wants our heart. God wants us to give him our hearts by faith. What he decides to do with us after that is his business. It's not about doing. It starts with believing. It starts with giving God our heart. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. No matter how much you do, no matter how much time you dedicate to God, you could live in this church building, sleep on one of the pews. You're here every single service. You clean the build. You do it all yourself. It doesn't matter how much time and how many works you do. If your heart is not in faith, if your heart does not believe the Lord, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God wants our heart. Once faith is in place, once we believe on the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind, once we let Him have our life, give all of our choices to Him, trust Him with those choices, let Him have our sin, let Him take it away, repent of it, change our mind about it, then the works will come. And we ought to do works for God. We ought to please God. But God is first interested in our heart, in our faith. James 2:18 says, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works." He says, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Works are important. And in the life of a Christian, works are how we demonstrate the faith that's in our heart. But God doesn't want works without faith. He wants our faith, and works will follow as a result. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul is saying, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love." I remember how you live. I remember the choices you made. And I saw your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Works are important, but God isn't primarily interested in them. He's interested in whether or not we believe on Him. Works do not bring righteousness. Faith does. Romans 4:3 says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." It doesn't say Abraham did a lot of good things and earned righteousness. Abraham believed God. And your choices show your faith. How do you live? The choices you make do not earn you righteousness, but they do reflect what you believe in your heart. Do you believe God? You can say, you and I can say anything we want. What do our choices reveal? And these people sounded like they were determined. They had drive. They were willing to follow Christ across the Sea of Galilee. They were driven to follow Him, find Him. And they were determined to do the works of God. But Jesus said, your problem is your unbelief. Your problem is in your heart. Determination was a stage that they revealed here in this conversation with Him. Next, I want us to look at desire. And these three stages, drive and determination and desire, they're very closely related to each other. But we see desire in John 6, verse 33. They say, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." They asked Him in verse 30, "What sign showest thou that we should believe on you? What sign should we see from you that would convince us to believe that you are the one that God has sent?" They had already forgotten what happened yesterday. The fact that Jesus had multiplied bread and fish to feed a multitude. They were saying, "Give us a sign." And Jesus said, "For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto Him, "Lord," very accurate description of Jesus, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Again, sounds great. What desire? Lord, give us this bread. We want this from You. It sounds wonderful. It sounds good. But Jesus knows their heart. As the Lord continues to strip away the layers of the unbelief that these Jews had here, reveal what's there, we find a desire for the bread of God that gives life. And it sounds like a wonderful thing. Give us this bread. We want this from You. But they weren't asking in faith, as we'll see. How many people, maybe somebody has asked you this sort of thing. Maybe they've tried to witness to you and tell you about the gospel, and they've asked you a question and said something like, "Do you want to go to heaven? Well, just pray this prayer." And you and I can have a desire for the good things of God. Who doesn't want to spend eternity in heaven? I mean, that's a wonderful place. Why would I say, no, I'd rather be in hell, in eternal fire? That sounds more comfortable. Of course, we would have a desire for these good things. Of course, we would want this. But simply a desire for God's greatest pleasures is not the same thing as faith in God. You can want God's blessings without putting your faith in Christ. I think about Lucifer. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. Lucifer wanted the blessings of God. Lucifer wanted the blessings that came with God's position. He saw that God had very desirable things, and he wanted those. And you and I can desire the blessings of God without believing on Christ for salvation. And it's important to see the difference. These people had a desire for what Christ was talking about. But they had that desire without believing on Christ. Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I want to be like God." He desired the things of God. And you and I ought to desire the things that God offers to us: eternal life, a home in heaven, to be a child of God. But desiring those things does not mean we have faith in Christ. Desiring those things does not mean that we believe all that God has said about our sin and believed only on Jesus Christ. The Lord, when they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread," they were expressing a good desire, but Christ didn't appeal to that desire and say, "Well, good, let me just tell you how to pray." He didn't try to tantalize them with descriptions of heaven. He didn't try to coax them to concede some things to him so that he could bless them with salvation. Sometimes children can express a desire for this. "Yeah, I want to be in heaven with God." And yet they are just speaking of a desire without revealing an understanding of their sin and a willingness to believe what God says about their sin, and a willingness to believe what God says about their wicked heart and about their need of redemption and cleansing. They have a desire, but that does not mean that they are trusting Christ for salvation. The Lord responded to this desire, and let's go back to John 6 and see how he responded to that. They said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread. We want this bread. We have a desire for it." Look at how the Lord responded. He did tell them about that bread, but he confronted their unbelief. Verse 34, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." You want the bread? You need to confront your unbelief. You need to be aware that this exists in your own heart. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I'm not refusing you, but you need to know where you stand. You need to know this about your own heart. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You want this bread? Then let me tell you about myself, and I'm going to challenge your unbelief, because this is the truth, this is what you need to hear, and you need to decide whether or not you're going to believe it. They expressed desire, but he didn't appeal to that. He didn't try to convince them to say some words. He challenged their unbelief because they were still unbelievers, even though they had this desire. It's good to have the desire, but if you hold the desire in unbelief, and that's you're holding the belief, that desire is going to lead to, number four, doubt. John 6:41, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They are revealing that their desire is shallow. If they truly desired, "We want to do the works of God," and you say it's to have faith, okay then, that's what I want. And we want to have this bread, and you say it's you, okay then, we believe. Give us this bread, we want it. If that was their heart, they wouldn't have murmured at him. But they said, "Give us this bread, we have this desire." And he challenged their unbelief, and then they murmured. They weren't really trusting. They weren't really truly desiring at all costs, whatever it took. They wanted to know God. This was just a stage of their unbelief. It sounded good, but it was hiding the unbelief of their heart. This is where the unbelief that was always there starts to become apparent to people like you and me. If the text stopped before verse 41, we might think, that these Jews were so close. They were so close. They were ready to be saved. But then the Lord kept on pointing out, you need to believe. Faith is what you need. You need to trust my word. You need to trust God. And then it brought out, it revealed the unbelief that was always there, the doubt. And again, we could look back at verse 25. They called him rabbi. How could they be in unbelief? They respected him as a Bible teacher. They called him Lord in verse 34. How could that mask unbelief? Where did that confidence and trust go? Rabbi, you are a teacher. You teach us the words of God. Lord, you are the master. Where did that faith go? Well, it was never there to begin with. It was fake. It was counterfeit. It was an illusion. Jesus knew this, and he was working to reveal it all along. Maybe some of you, you've made some concessions to God. You've even made some sacrifices. You've given some things up. You want to have God's victory in your life, and so you've sacrificed some things for God's name, for God's glory, but you're not willing to go all the way. You're not willing to come to God in humility and say, whatever it takes, whatever I don't understand, I just want to know. You're not willing to do quite that. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you're not in unbelief. As long as you put up a wall and say, I only go this far, as long as you're willing to murmur or doubt or undermine what the Word of God says, you're not in faith and belief. You're in unbelief. The Lord knows how to reveal it. Why would he continue to poke and pound away at these same truths about himself? Why would he force these Jews to deal with them? Maybe we could ask, wouldn't it have been better to be gentle and encouraging to them? Good, I'm glad you want to do the works of God. Stick around with me. Follow me around for a while longer, and you'll see how to do the works of God. I'm glad that you want this bread that comes from heaven. Just stick around and listen as I teach, and you'll learn more about that. Why didn't he treat them that way? Well, because he knew that wasn't best. Maybe I would have been tempted to treat them that way, but I'm not God. I'm not Christ. Here are some reasons, I think, why the Lord dealt in a frontal matter with them, confrontational. Number one, it doesn't help us to believe a lie, for us to think that we believe in Christ when we don't. It doesn't help us. Yeah, you know, I really want what God wants for me. I believe in the Lord. It doesn't help us to believe that when that's not the truth. It's bad for us to believe a lie. John 8:32, Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Lies never make us free, only the truth does. It doesn't help the Lord's work for unbelievers to participate. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. If you're not with the Lord, but you're trying to do the Lord's work, you're not helping the Lord or the Lord's work. We need to be with him. We need to be following him. We need to trust in him. Number three, it doesn't help saved people for unbelievers to serve Christ next to them. And I think Jesus was wanting to weed out those who were willing to trust him and those who were unwilling to trust him. He was dealing with them very confrontationally. Now, that is different from you trusting in Christ but not being as strong and mature as the next person. If our heart is given to the Lord, the rest of it God can work with and will work with. As long as we live, if you're saved, as long as you live, God will continually be working to sanctify you. This is not about being a perfect Christian, and if you're not perfect, go somewhere else. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if you think that you're doing good things, but you're doing it in the power of the flesh, and you're doing it in unbelief. You don't believe Christ. You don't trust Christ alone. You're doing it for other reasons. That's not helpful to God. That's not helpful to God's work. The devil wants to put the tares in with the wheat. That's the devil's work. He wants to water down the work of God by including unbelievers in there. The Lord wants to deal with that and expose that unbelief, and that's what Christ was doing here. He didn't permit them to continue following him and deal with it later. He said, you're seeking me not because you saw the miracles, not because you really believe and want me to change your life, just because you're looking for more food. Let me reveal your own heart to you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I'm thankful that the Lord deals with our greatest need, and that is whether or not we trust Christ alone. He wants us to know where we stand. He doesn't want us to be deceived into thinking we trust in Christ when we don't, actually. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles, talking about the gifts of Christ to his people. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ, the church, is what Christ is interested in. This is how he manifests his work to the world. He works through his church and uses his church in a dark world. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He is the head. He's working to purify and grow and mature and strengthen and use his body for the good of the world, to be a light in the world. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is for his church. He wants his church to be unified and together working for the work of Christ. And these people were coming to Christ and they were saying, we have a desire to hear from you. We want to be with you. And he says, no, your hearts are not right. You're not truly interested in trusting in me, truly interested in me being the Lord over your choices, the Lord over your life. There are some issues that you need to deal with, and these are what they are. I'm not going to just give you what you think you want. I'm going to deal with what you truly need. Christ loves unbelievers, and so should we. So do we. I believe that if you're saved today, you truly do love unbelievers to an extent. We can always be growing in that. It's easy to distance ourselves because something superficial turns us off. But if you're saved, you love unbelievers because there was a time when you were one of them. And you remember the hopelessness of that time. Christ seeks unbelievers, and so do we. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord sought me and that he sought you. But Christ did not join in fellowship and service with unbelievers. He sought after publicans and sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners. He ministered to publicans and sinners, but he did not join in fellowship with them. Their greatest need was, and those kinds of people still do, need salvation. It is the Christian's job to seek the lost and minister to them so that they will believe on Christ and be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ was showing these unbelievers that they were unbelievers. And as they became aware of it, we see their resistance to Christ. They started out seeking him. Lord, Rabbi, how did you get here? We've been trying to follow you. We want what you have for us. Help us. What do we need to do the works of God? What do we need to do to receive this bread evermore? Give it to us. You need to believe on Christ. And then they began to doubt. They began to murmur. He was showing them their unbelief. And they began to resist him. And that is, sadly, that is always the response of unbelievers. Always the response of unbelief, to resist the truth. Even though we can sound like we believe it and want it, if we have unbelief in our hearts, we have a choice either to let go of our unbelief or resist the truth. Number five, we see the fifth stage in this text, the fifth stage of unbelief. As Christ began to continue to point out He continued to point out and press and confront them about their unbelief. It went from doubt to number five, dispute. John 6:52, and we've read these verses multiple times in the last few weeks. We won't read them all, but he says in verse 48, I am that bread of life. You want this bread? It's me. I am the bread of life. You need me. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 51, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And they moved from doubt, murmuring, to dispute. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This word strove, it's the past tense of strive. And the word strive means fight, contend, contest. Christ's confrontation of their unbelief caused them to fight and contend with each other. They strove among themselves. What do you think about this? How could he say this? This is barbaric. This is crazy. How can you believe this? They were not unified with each other. They were striving among themselves. But as unbelievers, they were unified against Christ. The unbelievers are always unified against Christ. That's how the devil likes it. There are many ways that this kind of unbelief manifests itself in our world today. If you go online, for instance, if you go online looking for rebuttals of Scripture and of the person of Christ, you'll find no end of them. If you're looking for an opinion to agree with your own, you'll find it. There are plenty of them out there. You'll find some common themes among those opinions that are out there, but you won't find enough clarity and unity to bring you to what is the truth. There are so many voices that are contending and striving with each other, and the thing that they have in common is they don't believe the Scriptures. I'm reminded of what's been called Burger King religion, and I didn't think of it. Many of you will remember messages many years ago that have been preached with that title. And what it's referring to is an old Burger King slogan that was, have it your way, and we'll customize the food for you. And people like that idea. Have it your way. I like having it my way, because my way is best. I mean, if it were not best, I'd have it a different way, of course. And so have it my way sounds great. And people approach Christ that way. I want to believe things about Christ that I like, have it my way. And this individualized resistance to Christ manifests itself this way. People become the founder of their own religion. They read about all these other false religions that are out there, and well, I don't like everything that they teach, but I do like a couple things, and they have a couple good points, but I'll discard the rest, and you know, this one's really weird, except for this, I can accept that one thing, and I'll take all those things and create my own religion out of it, and have it my way. And these people, they're striving with themselves. And no doubt this crowd of Jews heard some things that they kind of maybe agreed with and other things that they resisted and disagreed with. And what reason do people have to think that they're right about what they think? Well, usually it's just their own logic, their own knowledge. And I've talked to so many people like that. Dispute, striving. It's not hard to take pot shots at things that you don't like. Not hard to find somebody to listen to you strive with things. People can do this with politics, and we contend and we rant, and all you need is a sympathetic ear, an intelligent sounding objection, a convincing experience to disprove truth, a willingness to misrepresent the truth, and then you're off and running. You have an angle to create an emotional objection and a lack of biblical refutation. Now, just listen to my idea here for a minute. You know, I've experienced something, and that person really said something that was out there. And so just hear me out here. And can you think of a verse that disproves that? There, I rest my case. And if that's our attitude, dispute, we'll end up rejecting what the Lord says. I was talking to someone few years ago and asking them if they knew the Lord in as their Savior. And they said, yes, I do. Oh, good. Well, tell me about it. Well, I was thinking about God. God had been working in my heart, and I was thinking about the Lord, thinking about the Bible, and I was sitting in a room thinking about this, and all of a sudden a breeze just came in and kind of rustled the curtains, and it was just an uplifting experience, and that's when I came to know God. And this person was very settled in this, very sure. This is when I came to know the Lord. And I wasn't able to shake them from that. But what they described is not found in here. They didn't say anything about repentance. They didn't say anything about trusting Christ alone for salvation, that he is the bread of life. They just said, this is what I think. This is what I experienced. And I'm afraid too many people are this way. The Lord didn't let them believe the wrong thing. He confronted them. And because they did not believe what he said, they turned to disputing what he said. He didn't remain silent in the face of this dispute. He spoke to them and they strove among themselves in John chapter 6. And he didn't stop. He didn't remain silent. He didn't leave them to wonder or flounder and wonder, what does he mean? This sounds crazy. I don't know. I thought this guy was a wise man, but now he's just speaking foolishness. He didn't leave them there to think that. In his mercy, he continued to give them truth. John 6:53, it says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And we see the sixth stage here, denunciation. This is an hard saying. He continued to speak truth to them, continued to press their unbelief, and they moved to the next stage, which is denunciation. The word hard means a difficult or harsh or fierce. Do you hear what he's saying? This is really extreme. Who can hear this? And we might fill in between the lines a little bit and say, that you'd have to be crazy to listen to this stuff. This is harsh. It's his fault. It's not my fault that I don't believe. I'm a reasonable guy, but this stuff is nonsense. Why is he so mean and harsh? He should be more accommodating. Who can hear it? You'd have to be crazy to listen to this. But I'm thankful that the Lord, again, continued in his meekness and grace and mercy, continued to break these truths down and explain them and apply them. He didn't let them stay here. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? This is what did happen. He's giving them a taste, speaking of the future. It is the Spirit, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Don't get distracted. It's not in the flesh, it's the Spirit. It's not the works that you do, it's the faith that you have in Christ or not. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. This is a unified message. He starts by speaking of faith and he ends by speaking of faith. For there are some of you, verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. They were denouncing him. And he continued to preach the truth to them. And finally, we see the last stage of unbelief. It ended in desertion. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's it. I'm out. I'm done listening to this guy. I'm going home. It doesn't matter how much bread and fish he makes for people, I'm out. The last thing that Christ is recorded as saying to them here deals with not just their unbelief, but with humility. Therefore I said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. That's very humbling, because you and I like to think that if it's right, we'll recognize it and we'll accept it. I mean, we're smart. If it's truth, we'll see that. We're not gullible. We don't believe untrue things. What do you think we are? But Jesus says, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. None of us are capable of coming to God unless the Father draws us. I'm thankful that when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he drew all men to himself and is still drawing men to himself. But we need to be humble and realize that if God didn't draw us, we would never have hope of knowing him. It's not about our works. It's not about our intelligence. It's about faith. It's about trusting what Christ says. Pride says, I know what I need, and I will go get it. We see this attitude in verse 25 when they came to find him across the sea. Pride says, I am determined to please God because I am good and I can do good. And we see that when they asked, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Pride says, I have good appetites and desires. I crave the right things. We see that in verse 34 when they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We know what's good for us. That's what we want. Pride says, I wasn't born yesterday. I'm not gullible. I can smell a rat when there's one around. In verse 42, we see this attitude when they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? We know that's not true. We know where he came from. We're not gullible. Pride says, I have good critical thinking skills. I am logical and intelligent. I can tell when something doesn't make sense. And we see that in verse 52, when they strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? That doesn't make sense. I know how to reason through things. Pride says, I am reasonable. I'm not a doormat. I treat others with respect, and I won't put up with anything less. And we see this attitude in verse 60 when they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? He's the one who's wrong. This is a harsh and fierce thing to say. This is crazy. I'm not going to put up with believing ridiculous things. And pride says, I am patient, but I have my limits. I'm not going to waste my time listening to unreasonable people. And we see that when many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They didn't leave because he was speaking lies to them. They left because they didn't like what he was saying to them. And many people today can have this same response. It's not because they're not hearing truth. It's because they are unwilling to believe it. They are in unbelief. But let's look at, very quickly in the end of this chapter, let's look at four parts, or maybe we could call it four stages of faith. Look at John 6:68. In verse 67, Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? So many are leaving. So many have professed by their actions that they do not trust in Christ. Are you going to leave too? Will ye also go away? And we see faith in Simon Peter's answer. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The first stage of faith, if you want to put it this way, is saying to God, you are greater than me. And Peter says, Lord. And we know this was spoken from a heart of faith. We see it in his answer. But the word Lord is the proper term for Christ. It is who he is. He is the master. And to truly recognize and describe and put Christ up as your master, as your Lord, that takes humility. You have to humble yourself. These people were unwilling to do that. They called him rabbi out of a public courtesy, out of respect. They called him Lord out of a just a means of maybe flattery. But it wasn't coming from their heart. It was coming from Peter's heart. Lord, Master, to whom shall we go? And that's the second part. You are greater than all. To whom shall we go? There's no one greater than you. There's nowhere else to turn. We would be taking a step down. And you, if you walk away from what the Bible says, you walk away from Christ, you walk away from the truth, you're not taking a step up, you're taking a step down. And if you really believed that this was what you needed, this was the greatest form of truth, this is the answer to your existence, the answer to eternity, why would you turn away? But people only turn away because they don't believe it. Peter says, to whom shall we go? It's a rhetorical question. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to turn. No one else who has what we need. He says, thou hast the words of eternal life. You have what we need. Why should we go anywhere else? Do you believe that Christ has what you need? Not just that he was a good man, that he has things you can learn from, that he has things that can help you, that he has what you need, everything that you need. Do you believe that? Because if you really believe that, you're going to seek it. Yeah, you know, I'll get to it one of these days. When I have time, you know, I'm just really busy, but I intend to. No, you don't really believe that he has what you need. Because if you really believed it to the extent that the scriptures say it, you would say there is nothing else that even comes close. Why am I worried about these little meaningless, comparatively, things of life when I could have eternal riches, eternal life? Why am I worried about these other things? I'm not too busy. I'm too busy to seek the things of this life, comparatively. I'm too busy seeking the Lord to worry about things in this life. That ought to be the way it is, the priorities that we ought to have. Peter said, thou hast the words of eternal life. We're listening. We're staying with you. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of God. What you just said to them, we're not distracted by the superficial things that seem hard. We believe what you've said. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. We're not put off. We're not put away by these things. We're not going to forsake you. We're not going to desert you. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. You might have desire, but do you have faith in what Christ has said? You might have drive and determination, but do you believe? Because if you don't believe, if you don't put your faith in Christ, you're going to move to doubt and dispute and ultimately desertion. Ephesians 3:17 says, this I say therefore, that's 4:17, 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's how he dwells in your heart. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And no doubt there were people in this crowd when Christ was speaking to them that they didn't understand everything that he meant. They couldn't put it all together, and that's okay. We don't always understand everything, and especially as children grow up, and maybe if you're an adult and you've never heard these things growing up, and this is all new to you, coming from an adult perspective, there might be a time of saying, I don't really know what I should do about this. I don't know how this relates to me. But there will come a point at which you say you understand enough. You might not understand everything, and no doubt people in these crowds, they didn't understand everything the Lord meant, flesh and blood. What does he mean here? But you can decide, this is the Son of God, this is Christ, this is the Word of God. I don't have to understand everything and figure it all out in my brain to believe it. Faith does not require perfect understanding. Faith requires trust in God's character and in God's Word. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The love of Christ, we can know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Wait a second, that doesn't make sense. To know something that is beyond knowledge? This is crazy. I'm out. we can have that kind of an attitude. But you can believe Christ instead. You can say, I don't really know how this all fits together, but I'm willing to be taught. I'm willing to learn more. I'm willing to seek God so that he can open my understanding. I'm willing to set my ideas at the door and let God show me what I should believe. Let him tell me how I should be thinking about this from the Word of God. You don't have to scoff at it. You can know that which passeth knowledge. You can be sure, as Peter said. It's a work of God. Are you in one of these seven stages of unbelief? If you stay in unbelief, those stages only end in eternal destruction. It's very serious. If you stay in unbelief, that's where you will end up. But you can forsake your unbelief and come to Christ. You can trust his word and believe in his provision. You can say with Peter, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so when God says something that doesn't make sense to us, we can say, I know God is true and I am not. So I'm just going to believe what he says and let him show me what I don't understand, if that's what he wants to do. I'm just going to believe it because he's God and I'm not. Will you believe the Lord that way? Will you come out of your unbelief and into faith? Because if you do, you will know the love of Christ. You will experience his care and his eternal life, and you'll never regret it. Let us show you from the Bible how that can be true for you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak to us.